I don't know, Steve, if this is the message the Lord has laid on my heart, but since we're going sequentially through the book of Daniel, it's the next one that came up. But appreciate your prayers for as we move ahead in Daniel this morning, Lord willing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and just pray that you would reveal to us in your word the things that you would have us to see, to do, to understand. Father, just pray that you would help it to come alive within me and with those who are here, that we would look to leave here encouraged or challenged or changed as a result of it, and that we might be more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I told Justin, no promises, but he's got to leave here a little early to go to Mountaintop. So if I'm a little short today, it's his fault. No, actually not. Actually, we didn't get through with Daniel chapter 8 last time. And so we're going back to Daniel chapter 8, and I'm not really certain just how long it will go. I've had to increase, you know, the font size in my notes, and so it's a little bit difficult to tell how long you go, because it takes up more pages, but I'm not certain what more pages necessarily means. Before we begin, I just want to read something. This probably seems totally off base, but I'm trying to make a point. And I'll have to go to the fine font here. I didn't have it written in my notes, but I want to read out of Isaiah chapter 53. It's a familiar verse that we often read at the breaking of the bread at our worship service. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused on the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We read that so often, but what I was talking to JR yesterday about the difficulties that I have in teaching through the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 8. We're teaching through prophecy that has already happened, has already taken place. You know, well, when you teach prophecy or revelation where things haven't happened yet, it's easier to maybe keep the interest of people. Because it's something that we are looking forward to, something that we know that's going to happen. Now, verse 53, this says that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What tense is that, David? He was despised. Past tense. Okay. What event are they referring to? Or is Isaiah referring to? Okay, future. It's written like 700 years roughly before the crucifixion. He's describing it as already happened. Prophecy of the future written in past tense. And then if you look through it, it's also got present tense in there and possibly some future tense. And so it's easy when you read that to say, well, this describes the Lord Jesus Christ at the crucifixion. It's very clear. But we tend to, I think, if we don't read it in the right context of when it was written, we tend to lose some of the majesty and the mystery that's behind it. The fact that something is portrayed as already happening, but it's not going to happen for another 600 or 700 years. And so as we read here in chapter 8, You know, if we read it, well, I'd have a tendency when I read it to look rather than read it as prophecy. I look to see how it ties into history that's already happened. So I said, oh yeah, this happened. I see how this happened. And I don't tend to read it in a way that Daniel would have received it. He would have heard it and seen it as something that had not happened, would not even happen in his lifetime. And so there was more power when he read it, maybe then, than it has for us, because it was prophecy. And so I challenge you that when you're reading through these prophecies in Daniel that have already taken place, not to read them lightly, not to take it lightly. You know, it has it was originally going to happen several hundred years after the death of Daniel. This was prophecy that was revealed to Daniel by God in a vision. We see that it was made more clear by the angel Gabriel. You know, we have to read it with the presence of mind and understanding that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. As we read in Isaiah, he operates outside of time. He knew before he revealed it to Daniel exactly what would happen. What would happen to these kings that we looked at last time. He knew what would happen ultimately to the kings that some of these represent, the Antichrist as well. He knew what would happen to his son. And he knew what we would do to his son. But before we start, we're going to look at chapter 8, just how it was broken up. We looked at it last time. The first two verses are an introduction. They set the stage for Daniel's vision. The how, when, where, and what. And in verses 3 through 14, that defines the main body of the vision. And we acted that out last time with some help from Jer and Jed. I told him we wouldn't do that again this week. He was very gracious to that. But if y'all missed that, I had them come up here as goat and a ram and headbutt each other, as is described in verses 3 through 14. Verses 15 through 26 is Gabriel's attempts to help Daniel in his understanding of the vision. And in verse 27, we see Daniel's reaction to that vision. You know, the last time we focused on the prophecies of the Medes and the Persians and the prophecies that miraculous destruction of the Persian Empire by the Greeks. We mentioned that Alexander the Great at a very young age crossed over into this region and was undefeated for his entire lifetime as general of the Greeks. But when we ended, Alexander the Great had died and his kingdom was split between his four generals. And that's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. That's where we left off last time, and we'll read that to set the context of today's message. Says, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And Gabriel explains this a little more detail in verse 22 of chapter 8. He says, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. We know from the scriptures and from historians of that day that none of these generals and none of these kingdoms that would come after Alexander had the strength, had the brilliance that he possessed. They didn't yield the power that he had. And one by one, these kings would lose their kingdoms. But there was one that would rise up and not reclaim all of his kingdom, but would reclaim mostly the middle and the southern part of his kingdom, a little bit to the north of Israel as well. And this is going to take place 150 years after Alexander's death. So fast forward 150 years, around the year 175 BC, when this new king that's referred to as a little horn comes into power, as described in verse 9. And we're going to read that in just a minute. But in these verses that we're going to study today, we see the rise, we see the rule, and we'll see the fall of this new king that's described several places in Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, and chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. It also takes up a large part of Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, but we'll only be looking at a few of those verses today. So we're going to begin in earnest this time, chapter 8, reading at verse 9 through verse 12. Out of one of them, and this is one of the four generals, so there were multiple kings from these generals down to the king that we're going to talk about. I think there were about six or seven in this particular line. So a lot of kings have come in those 175 years. But it's out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, Gabriel is asked by another angel to give Daniel more understanding on what these verses said. And so we see that in verse 23. We're going to continue reading, speaking of the same individual here, the same king, the same little horn that's going to come into power, beginning at verse 23. Gabriel says to Daniel, "In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency." Now, the small horn that's referred to here in chapter 8, you know, he seems very similar to that small horn that's referred to in chapter 7. We talked a little bit about that last time, but it's not the same individual. You know, the small horn in chapter 7 of Daniel refers to the yet-to-come Antichrist, who's going to be revealed at some point during the tribulation period. But the small horn in Daniel chapter 8 is a type of Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but he is a type of Antichrist. He's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist yet to come. So there's a lot of things that we can look at about this little king that comes up out of this little horn that grows great that will tell us, in many ways, what the Antichrist will be like. He is not the Antichrist, but he is a type of Antichrist. So we're going to look at just seven different ways or similarities between this little king described in chapter 8 and the Antichrist that will be making himself apparent during the tribulation period near the end of time. Number one. The Antichrist will achieve great power by subduing others. We see this this king in Daniel chapter 8 in verse 24. It says, "His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will." So the little horn here is going to achieve great power by subduing others. Well, the Antichrist in the end times will do the same. Revelation chapter 13, you don't have to turn there because we're going jumping around a lot, comparing these two. Revelation 13, verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And it goes on to verse 4, right before verse 4, it says, "The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the beast, they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?'" So the Antichrist in the end times is going to have great power by subduing others. There will be none that will be able to come against him, at least none of mankind that will be able to come against him. The second thing that links these two together is that he will rise, the Antichrist will rise to power by promising false security. We saw that in Daniel 8:25. It says, "And through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease." So in Daniel's day, the prophesying of this little horn, he will come, and while people are caught off guard, while they are thinking there will be peace, while they're thinking there will be safety, he's going to run them over. That's going to happen in the Antichrist as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Again, we're looking at the similarities. We're looking to see how this king that has already come and gone, how he is like the Antichrist who is yet to come. The third thing is he will be intelligent and persuasive. Daniel 8:23 speaks of his intelligence and persuasiveness. It says, "A king will arise, insolent and skilled and intrigue." The Antichrist is also going to be intelligent and persuasive. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of the Antichrist in chapter 4, says, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, a times, and half a time." Speaking of the Antichrist and his persuasiveness and his intelligence. The fourth thing, he's going to be controlled by someone other than himself, and that is Satan. Both of these Antichrist or type of Antichrist will be controlled by Satan. The Antichrist in the end times in Revelation 13:2 says the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And the Antichrist that has already appeared, or the type of Antichrist that already has appeared, is Daniel 8:24. And it says, "His power will be mighty, but not by his own power." Again, both of these men are characterized by a power that doesn't come from them. It's a power that comes from Satan himself. The fifth thing is he will be an adversary of Israel, and Israel will be under his authority. The Antichrist is yet to come. Speaking of him in March, talks about the abomination of desolation. In the book of Mark 13, verse 14 through 20, says, "You will see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be." And then it warns those in Israel that they need to flee, that they need to run. And in verse 20 it says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." The Antichrist that is to come is going to be a great adversary of the nation of Israel. This king that rose many years ago in 175 BC is described also in verses 24 and 25 as being an adversary of Israel. It says in verse 25, the latter part says, "And he will destroy many while they are at ease, and he will even oppose the prince of princes." The sixth similarity between these two is he will rise up in opposition to the prince of princes. Referring to the Antichrist that is yet to come, the prince of princes is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaks of the Antichrist setting himself upon the throne of the rebuilt Jewish temple, and it says he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's going to rise up in opposition to God. And we just read that in verse 25 of chapter 8 of Daniel. It says, he will even oppose the prince of princes, but it goes on to say he'll be broken. The last that I have is his rule is going to be terminated, the Antichrist, his rule, his reign will be terminated by divine judgment. It's not going to be a man that's going to step in to take this king out in Daniel chapter 8. It's not going to be a man that's going to step in the end times, in the tribulation period, to remove the Antichrist. That's going to be Christ's responsibility, and it was God's responsibility to remove this king back in Daniel's time. This is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. There we see the destruction of the Antichrist that is yet to come. The destruction of the type of Antichrist in Daniel's day says, we just read at the end of verse 25, but he will be broken without human agency. So now we're going to look at a king back in the days of Daniel that fits basically all seven of those prophecies. Remember, this is a king that was foretold several hundred years after Daniel's life. That came to rule around the time of around 175 B.C., 175 years before the birth of Christ. Now, most commentators agree, didn't see any that disagreed, who this king was. And he's not a well-known king, at least he's not one whose name that I've ever heard of. But when we get to the end of the message, I think you'll notice that he's maybe more familiar to you than you realize. But his name is Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. Anybody heard that name? He came from a long line of Antiochuses. There was one, two, and three, and then after him, I think there came five and six. And there was nothing really unique about him. Actually, he was not even supposed to be in line for the kingdom. His brother was the king, and so his brother's son should have been next in line. Historians say that Antiochus the Fourth killed his brother and had his brother's son taken to Rome, and he moved into the position of king himself. You know, he kind of reminds me of that type of person that would do whatever it is necessary to advance, whether it meant killing his family, whether it meant killing others, whether it meant acting like an idiot. He did whatever necessary to advance in his career. So we're going to begin reading at verse 9 and look at how these prophecies line up with Antiochus the Fourth. It says, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. This king is going to arise in the area around Jerusalem, and he's going to look to try to dominate the land to the east and the land to the south. He spends a lot of time trying to take the land to the south, which is Egypt and the Palestinian area. The beginning of the reign of Antiochus is also described in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, if you want to turn there. We're going to pull just a couple of verses out of chapter 11. If you want to find out a lot about Antiochus and the things that he did, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 11. It says, in his place, verse 21 of chapter 11, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come at a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Sounds like politics to me. No offense, Bert, but that's what he was doing. He came at a time of peace and safety, it said that he would go around to as with his army, and he would come into a city, and he would kind of come on in, and he would say, you know, well, this is my place. Did y'all get the message that I was coming? And he would take all their gold and their silver, and then he would use all their precious items in order to buy more supporters. And he kind of bought his way throughout the region and did not fight much early on. Tried to grow his kingdom through intrigue and through his mental proudness. You know, he should not have been king. We just saw that. But he positioned himself in such a way that he could become king. In verse 10, it said, speaking of him, who is a little horn, it says, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Well, who are these hosts and who are the stars that are trampled by this king? I think Gabriel tells us this later on in verse 24. It says, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. You know, the mighty men that Antiochus is destroying here is thought to be the Jewish priests who were carrying out their priestly duties in the temple. He actually, when he came into Jerusalem, brought or took his own priest and placed him into the temple and killed the other priests that would not follow after his priest. He built a gymnasium in Jerusalem where men could compete in games like the Greeks and the Romans did. He had the high priest killed, placed his own person in his place. The rest of the Levitical priests, if they would not submit to him, they were killed as well. You know, the holy people, obviously, I think, is referring to the Jews that remained faithful to God during this time of intense persecution. In verse 11, it says that this horn or this king even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Verse 25, speaking of this same event or the same time period, says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he'll magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but will be broken without human agency. You know, he lifts himself up to be equal with God. He looks to bring an end to the sacrificial system in the temple. King Antiochus, he gives himself a new title at this time. He gives himself a new name. He names himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious God. In a fit of rage, he kills over 40,000 Jews, and he sets a statue of Zeus up inside the temple as a symbol of himself to be worshipped. He thought himself to be Zeus reincarnated. Pigs were sacrificed on the altar in the temple, and the Jews were forced to eat these sacrifices or pigs or to be killed. Verse 12 says, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with a regular sacrifice, this host being the Jews. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. In seeking to get rid of Judaism, to get rid of the Jews, he was trying to, what they called, Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to mix the Greeks and the Jewish religion together. He wanted to abolish their festivals. He made it illegal for the young boys to be circumcised. He demanded that all copies and all the written copies they had of the law would be burned and destroyed. He set up the statue of Zeus in the temple. On December 16th, historians say of 167 is when he offered the burnt offering of the pig on the altar. And the Jews had to offer on the altar on the 25th of each month a pig to celebrate his birthday. Any Jews who violated this would be killed. Any Jews that went along with him will receive great rewards of the gold and stuff that he had captured from other cities. It says that many in Israel were persuaded by his promises, and they worshiped the false god. However, there was a small remnant that remained faithful to God, refusing to engage in these practices. Why was this happening? Why would God allow this man who lifted himself up to be God to come into the temple to set up the statue, to sacrifice pigs on the altar, to force the Jews to eat the pigs or die? Why would God allow that to happen? Well, in verse 12, we said, on account of transgression, the host will be given over. Historians say that during that time that the Israelites were moving over toward blending the Greek and the Jewish religions. They had already moving away from God. They were doing a lot of these things already, just wasn't as quite extreme as the king had them to do. I believe that their transgressions had reached a point where God had to do something. And so he raised up this king to come and to bring these hardship and these terrors upon the nation of Israel in order to turn their hearts back to God. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it's going to speak again of this really a horrendous time in the history of the Jews. It says, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, that's the statue of Zeus. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. At a time when all appears lost, an unlikely group of heroes will emerge amongst the Israelites. And it's one man and his five sons. The man's name was Mattathias. He was a priest. He was a father of five sons. At some point, he was at the temple doing his priestly duties when the general of Antiochus Epiphanes came and asked the priest that was there to sacrifice a pig on the altar. Mattathias said, "It's not going to happen." Mattathias killed the other priest before he could offer the pig on the altar, and then he killed the general. At that point, he and his sons fled to the mountains. He had five sons. The one of the most famous of the sons, his name was Judas. Judas Maccabeus, of which we get the name the Maccabees, which is a group of people that fought back against King Antiochus Epiphanes. His son that would raise up and really lead the Jewish people to take back the temple was Judas. Judas Maccabeus. He was known as the hammer. Known as the hammer. Now, historians say maybe the hammer was a weapon of choice, or maybe it was that he was just brutal on the battlefield, but that was his nickname, was the hammer. In 166 BC was when Mattathias refused to submit to this false religious system. And then a couple years later, Judas would take the temple back. How'd they do it? If you go back and read through the history of these wars, it's pretty amazing. You know, they chose to fight in a different way in which Antiochus's generals fought. Antiochus's generals fought in lines with shields and spears. They used guerrilla warfare. The Jews were almost wiped out early on because Antiochus's generals decided to attack them on a Sabbath, and they decided not to fight back. But Judas says, you know, we can't go on this way. We're not going to survive. If they come and attack us on every Sabbath and we don't get up and defend ourselves, we're not going to last. And so they fight the guerrilla warfare, different thing on the battlefield, and they won. Battle after battle, they won. At some point, Judas was prompted to take the temple back. And so he took his small band of soldiers, and they liberated Jerusalem, and they drove these men out of the temple. They reinstated the priesthood and the sacrificial system in the temple. You know, to commemorate this event, Jews celebrate the Feast of Rededication. We know it better as Hanukkah, that 8-day period in which the temple was purged and the sacrificial system was set up once again. You know, over the next several years, Judas and at least one of his brothers would be killed in battle. And in the end, Antiochus would not be killed in battle, but historians say that he died after being eaten with worms to such a point that he could not stand to even be near himself because of the great stench. Verse 25 says, "And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence." But the verse ends, "He will be broken without human agency." So other than Antiochus' certain death, what could God's people find hope in during this time? Verses 13 through 14 is, I think, the verses that would have given God's people the most hope. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" God's people, the hope was that it had a limit. There was a time limit that King Antiochus would be allowed to carry on this blasphemy within the Holy Temple, that he could carry on killing God's chosen people. It is thought that during that time, tens and thousands of men and women and children were killed by this king, this madman. He was given the name Antiochus Epimenes, not Epiphanes. Epimenes means the mad one. Mothers during that time had to witness their children who would not forsake the Lord be killed in front of their eyes before they were killed as well. So what was the hope? The hope was that his days were numbered and his days were limited. Power was great. He was very crafty, obviously frightening, but his days were numbered. Very similar to what we have in the book of Revelation. When it speaks of the Antichrist that will come out upon the earth, when we read about it, it's a terrible time. But there will be hope for those who will be here because they will know that his days are numbered. I think they will know that the days of that tribulation will be 3.5 years. We know that Satan's doom is sure. You know, God wants, I think, all mankind to know what the future holds. We see that pattern throughout scriptures. He wants to know. He wanted mankind to know. He wanted to know that Isaiah to know that there was a Savior who would die for us. He wanted David to know that there would be a Redeemer. And he wants us to know that there will be an end to the suffering and the pain and all this that we witness here today. You know, there may not be an Antiochus Epiphanes living here today, but there are many like him that do the same thing, that persecute, that kill, believers. In that day, one man and five sons stood up for a whole nation. One day we might be called to stand up for a nation or for our town. God will give us the strength that that's necessary. We have enough details that we don't have to live in fear. We have enough details to give us hope. We know in our heart that God is all-knowing. He's all-knowing of the past and the present and the future, and He's in control of every situation. Nothing will take Him by surprise. We can find comfort in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are saved through Your Son, and in our salvation we will not face the wrath of Your wrath. We will not face the wrath of the Antichrist who is yet to come. Father, we pray that You would give us courage to do the right thing if things continue to get worse, to stand up for You, to take a stand for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our workplace and in our community. Father, we pray that You would give us courage, the courage that Judas had to do the difficult things. Father, we pray that this week as we go out into Your world that we would take notice of those around us who are lost, who do not share the same hope that we have. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the surety that we have in it. Father, we look forward as we have worshiped Your Son this morning of doing that around the throne, of putting these world and all of its trappings and temptations and struggles behind us. Father, we pray that there is one here this morning that does not know Your Son as Lord and Savior, that they would understand what salvation is and what it means and why it's needed and the great cost that came to provide it to them. Father, we just ask for Your blessing upon this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.